today, because this is the Sunday that is closest to All Saints Day, which is November 1st. And so these monies that are taken up are given to the our patriarch, given to Archbishop Craig Bates, and then these monies are distributed to the missionary activity around the world to try to support and help. And so we're asked to do that once a year, and I just think that is such a viable thing to be a part of. And I realize that with some people gone today, that that may be something that people may not be aware of or to continue to know how to contribute to that. But in saying that, I want to say something about a poverty spirit. And again, this is not the intent of the homily, but I just get it's important to do this. When we were building Holy Trinity in Idaho, there was a miracle that happened. And since that time, I've been able to keep the whole money thing a little bit in perspective. And when I say that, I don't want this to come across as cavalier, because I know we have a responsibility to be good stewards and to be frugal. But when we were building this church from the ground up, there was a point in which I knew that that's what we were supposed to do. But we were down to the point of having, with all of our assets, about $5,000, and we have a piece of land with a building that's just barely in the process of going up. And I'm walking outside, actually in the gutter of the church, back and forth, and saying, "Lord, I don't know what we're going to do. You know, I have no idea what we're going to do." Stacy calls me and says, "I just got a call from this couple." Now, the background regarding this couple, about a year and a half prior to that, I had done the wedding for the daughter, for their daughter. And it's only because I had known the mother years ago in a prayer meeting. So she said, "Yeah, they just called, and the Lord put it on their heart to make a donation for the building of the church, and they want to write out a check for $100,000. So they gave to Holy Trinity a church for $100,000 to build that. And you know that passage that says, "My Father owns a cattle on a thousand hills"? It's recognizing that God is a generous God, scandalously generous. And the more we recognize that He is scandalously generous, the more we begin to realize to push for that. It talks about taking the kingdom by force, you know, with an attitude not of lack, but of an attitude of abundance. Jesus says He's come to bring life and life in abundance. And I think it's so important that when we look especially at a church like this in an area to say, you know, there's so much struggle in this and that, and say, "But God, You make breakthroughs in ways that are incalculable." And for us to err personally and corporately on the side of generosity, God is never outdone in generosity. He's never outdone in generosity. And the more you give, the more He pours in. Always, constantly. The more you give, the more He pours in. There's a saying that goes something like this. It may sound a bit harsh, but it's not intended to be harsh at all. And it is, "Minister to takers, but fellowship with givers." Minister to takers, but fellowship with givers. Because sometimes we find ourselves on that position of needing for a period of time to receive and to take and to take. But at some point, what we want to do is to become the giver. You know, so sometimes you'll tell people, you know, when you go out, instead of letting somebody else take the bill, grab it. Every opportunity, make the opportunity to give and see what the Lord does. And it's not about the gospel of wealth. I'm not speaking that. But when we consider that this particular Sunday is a Sunday where we're taking up an offering to give to someone who does not have and does not have the ability to purchase land or to build buildings or to have ministry or to have even the basic medical help, to be able to do that and say, "But I don't have anything to sow, to to look at that and say, but what happens when we give a little? God returns it 100-fold. And so it's just a reminder and a continual reminder that I don't think the Lord ever wants us to walk around with a poverty spirit. I don't think he ever wants us to look at ourselves or our church or our lives being impoverished. I think it's to look at this and saying, God, you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. And with simply the dial of a phone, you can say, guess what? I just surprised you with $100,000. Amen. Didn't see that one coming. And see, the Lord always breaks into our world in ways that we can never imagine. And to have that idea of having the notion of being under an open heaven, to have heaven's report as opposed to earth's report, to know that that's who we walk under, this God who does not give stingily, but he gives generously. And so I always approach money with a bit, and I said, I never want to be cavalier, but I always approach money with a bit of something like this. You know what? All it is money. Amen. It's all it is. It's just money. It's nothing else. And none of us can take it with us. And so what do we do with that? So I just want to sort of throw that out there, and I'm going to do my very best to tie it in to some of this other stuff. But see, again, going back to our young people, it's like, how do we make things work? How do we make it work? Amen? So, I wanted to read this passage from Ecclesiastes. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1. And if you don't know where Ecclesiastes, if you want to find this in your Bible, it goes Matthew, and it goes Matthew, Mark, Ecclesiastes, Luke, John. Well, then again, maybe not. So Ecclesiastes, if you want to go there, if you find Psalms and Proverbs, it's in that neck of the woods. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforters. On the side of their oppressors, there is power, but they have no comforter. So this first verse in Ecclesiastes 4 talks about how those who are oppressed, it's as though when you are oppressed, you feel that you have no one to comfort you. But it even mentions that those who are the oppressors also have no one truly to comfort them. Can you imagine if there was a scenario, could you even possibly imagine a scenario that were to say all the government structures were about ready to collapse and all the nation's assets were about ready to be transferred to other nations and all personal property that one had was going to be confiscated and taken. And on top of that, the people of a nation were to become enslaved, as it were, by a terrorist nation. It's interesting that we look at the landscape of our nation right now, you know, with the election not that far away, and there's all kinds of scenarios brought up about, you know, the things that might happen. And so all of that stuff that I just said to you could be just speculation to try to create fear, right? Because nothing like that's ever happened. There's not anything like that that's ever happened in the past. We don't have any historical record of a government about to collapse or assets being transferred to another nation or personal property being confiscated or a nation being enslaved by another terrorist nation, right? Jeremiah chapter 29. There's a passage in Jeremiah 29 that has been quoted many, many times as a real comfort to people. But I want to read 29 verse 1 and then read a couple other passages in Jeremiah that are probably much more familiar to you. So Jeremiah 29 verse 1 says, "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon." So see, what has happened is the government has collapsed. The assets have been given to another nation. Personal property has been completely confiscated, and they have become captive by another nation. That's a historical fact. That's what happened. And the Lord speaking through his prophet Jeremiah, "Have you ever heard these words before? For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord." Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. "Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." You ever heard that word before? "For I know the plans and well I have in mind for you, says the Lord." Sometimes that's given so prophetically, but you put it in the context of what was going on. The word that Jeremiah had in saying, "Listen, nation of Israel, this is what has happened, and it'll be for a 70-year period. But wait, the Lord is on his way." So again, we look at the landscaping of our nation and saying, "Oh my Lord, what is happening? What is happening?" I mean, even when we talk about voting, right? It's like, do you vote one because you dislike the one more than the other? You know, how do you choose? And has been, you know, spoken about by certain Christian leaders, looking at all that and saying, "Good heavens, I wonder if maybe what the Lord is saying that he's trying to say to us, our dependency as we intercede and pray for our nation, is to realize that it's the Lord who takes care of us." Right? It's not a statement of anarchy. That's not a statement of anything other than recognizing that all of a sudden we are at a place and a time and saying, "Oh my heavens, what's happening to our government? What's happening to our assets? What's happening potentially to property? What's happening to our freedoms?" Because it is the Lord himself. And so somehow the church is to arise, right? The church is to arise as this voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord." It's a voice that begins to speak into those fears and anxieties, and all of a sudden, you know, we hear, and does the Lord say to the church, and does the Lord say to the people, "I know the plans I have in mind for you. It's plans for your welfare and not for woe. Plans to give you a future and a hope. And when you call to me and when you seek me with all of your heart, you will find me. And I will bring you back from where you have been scattered and what has held you captive." But what if we were to say, "But I don't feel held captive"? So to go to the gospel today and to use this gospel as a way of sometimes what I do, and I think this drives people nuts, is I poke around a little bit I just give you a little bit and I leave it hanging like a hanging participle. And then I move over here and move over here, and it's like, now, how does all that fit? That's your job, not mine. Okay? That's your job. Okay? All I do is weave the thread. You've got to figure out now, what is he saying? How does this fit? So the gospel today is also a very familiar gospel. Right, it's as Deacon Dan magnificently proclaimed it, it's about Zacchaeus. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. But I want to read a few verses prior to this passage that we had this morning. And if you do and you want to follow along in your Bible, that's up to you. It begins in Luke chapter 18, verse 35. So I just want to read this little section and then call your attention to the section that we just had. I told Deacon Dan I might have him read that, but since I've got this microphone on, I'm going to go ahead and read it, if you're okay with that. So my Bible has a heading right there. It says, a blind man receives his sight. So I just want to read this little pericope, this little section real quick, and knowing that the gospel today was the gospel about Zacchaeus. Then it happened. As Jesus was coming near Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the road begging, and hearing a multitude passing by, he asked what it meant. So they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by, and he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Then those who went before warned him that he should be quiet, but he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. You think that's a shout? But it's interesting, isn't it, that he cried out saying all the louder. Can you imagine if you were in a body of water and were drowning and you were fighting for your life, if you raised your hand and said, help me, please, someone help me. Or would you cry out, help, I'm drowning, can anybody see this? Woo! So he's crying out all the more, right? So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he asked him, saying, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Then verse 1 of 19. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. So here's what I want you to see first off. Jesus is heading towards Jericho. And remember that passage that I had us look at weeks and weeks ago that even Father Don a couple of weeks ago targeted again, that where it says in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, that Jesus purposefully, intentionally turned his face towards Jerusalem and was heading that way, and nothing would stop his heading in that direction. It's like he had his mind set. And as he's getting closer to Jerusalem, here we are in 18 and 19. And just to let you know that in the 4th century, the Greek influence of the church divided, you know, to do with chapters. And so they put this, the reading of this blind man at the end of 18 and the story of Zacchaeus at the beginning of 19. But what if we were to look at them together? So Jesus is coming into Jericho. And then in the story about Zacchaeus, he's leaving Jericho. Okay? So if you could look at those almost as bookends. Okay? So he's the healing of the blind is, you know, he's coming into Jericho. And the story of Zacchaeus, he's leaving Jericho. And there's the stuff that happens in between. Good? Okay. And the thing that I really want you to focus on is the crowd. What the crowd does. And even to the extent, like, if, you know, we had time, you could look at that and say, so if I were to try to identify with any of the characters in this passage, would I, you know, if I was asked, and I'm asking you to do that, if I were to ask to look at the crowd, and whether or not I identify with any aspect of the crowd, just to look at that, to look at the crowd, and then to begin to look, so would I identify with the blind man? Would I identify with Zacchaeus? You know, where would I see? And remember when I read that passage from Ecclesiastes, those who are oppressed have no one to comfort them. And those who are the oppressors have no one to comfort them. And to use that as an overlay on this reading of the blind man and the reading of Zacchaeus and looking at what Jesus does. Because he comes to comfort the oppressed and the oppressor. Interesting, isn't it? He comes to comfort the oppressed and the oppressor. And you look at those as bookends and go, oh, yikes, Jesus. Every time you break into our world and every time you break into the church and every time we hear vestiges of renewal, or revival, or awakening, we think, I'm on the side of revival and renewal and awakening because I want to see that maybe until the Lord walks into our midst. And on the way out of our midst, he's turned our world upside down. And it's like, that's not what I was looking for. As I shout out, that's not what it's supposed to look like. How am I doing? So, just want to give you a little bit of background that I just think is pretty cool. So here you have this blind person. And by the way, it's only in Mark that the blind man is named, in Mark 10, 46 to 52. Anybody remember his name? Bartimaeus. Anybody know what that means? Son of filth. That's what it literally means. Son of filth. So here you have this beggar who apparently is on the outskirts of the town. And he hears that there's a crowd going by. And see, in the Middle East, very typical then, and it's also typical now, it happens in Africa all the time. And I experienced this the first time that I went to Uganda last year. When there's word of a dignitary or someone coming, man, the town meets them on the outskirts to welcome them in. So they go running out there. It's the rabbi coming. So they go outside of the city to welcome him in. There's a true story about Nasser in Egypt when at the height of his power that many of the townspeople, it was, I don't know if I've got the name of the town right, Assuit, A-S-S-U-I-T. They went out 10 miles to meet him, his entourage, and just to praise him on the way. And about 2 miles outside of the city limits, they told this entourage to turn all the engines off of the vehicles. They tied ropes to the bumpers and pulled them in the rest of the way to honor them, to say this is how important you are. In Uganda last year, it just happened to be one of those trips where we went to all these variety of communities that Archbishop Jones had set up before we got there, and it was fascinating to me that every single one we went to, all these people would come out and meet us. And we were like in this van, we'd drive in and people are dancing and singing and using all these instruments. And it's like, you're sitting there and thinking, you know, I'm just me. You know, they think that we're special or whatever, but they're honoring us long before we ever get to the place we're to be. Probably the best equivalent would be, in our culture, some great athletic team goes and they win the national championship and they return at the airport and people go out and meet them. But I know that Alabama's never had anyone who won anything. Just kidding, okay? But see, that's, you look at that, and it's the whole idea of this Walkman. So what you look at that whole scene that's set up, so it's outside, and so the townspeople go out, and they're bringing this rabbi in with great fanfare. But now you have this son of filth, you have this beggar who's lying there, and he says, what's going on? Right? That was the text. What's going on? And they go, Jesus of Nazareth is coming by. And apparently he's heard of him because he says, son of David, have mercy on me, right? And the crowd says, that's right, Jesus, have mercy on him. Come over here and pray for him. Lay your hands on him. Set him free, right? Isn't that what the crowd did? Father, that's not my meaning. So what did the crowd say? Just shut up. Don't say a word that, you know, I mean, if you think about that, to use that as a metaphor, you know, everything, every asset, every structure, every hope, every piece of property or belonging or everything he had was all captive. And he's crying out, Jesus, have mercy on me. And here you have this crowd who's gone out to meet Jesus, and they say, you be quiet. Shut your mouth. And then Jesus stops, and he says, he commands them to go get him. Isn't it fascinating that the crowd, who was the very one just a moment ago yelling at this man to be quiet, is the very means by which he's now being escorted to Jesus? And I know you've heard this before because this doesn't take much imagination, but a blind man who is making his way and being led to Jesus, it would be fairly obvious he would be blind, right? And I'm sure you've heard this before too, when you think that when he comes up to Jesus and Jesus asks him a question as opposed to presuming the obvious, what do you want me to do for you? Dietrich Bonhoeffer has a tremendous observation of this that I really want to share with you because I think it's so insightful. He said Jesus was putting the blind man to a test and he passed it magnificently. And you think, putting him to a test, what was the test? Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? See, this is where, if you ever have the opportunity of doing word search and studying the scriptures and going to commentaries and looking and taking it to prayer and asking the Lord to speak to you in his word, what are you showing me? What are you saying? The test was this. Bartimaeus, you blind beggar, if you are healed, do you realize how much your life's going to change? Can't beg anymore. There's going to be a whole new responsibility, a whole new life that you're going to have that for however long before that was so familiar to you, in an instant is going to change. And you can no longer go back and sit on the outside of the city begging because now you can see. What an insight. Oh, Lord, set me free. Lord, heal me. Lord, do this, open this door, open that door. And then the Lord says, if that's what you want me to do for you, do you realize if I answer that, everything may change. Everything may change. Because now you will know or understand something that you didn't before. And your life, whether you realize it or not, will get turned upside down. One of the people we prayed for in Brazil is praying for this individual, and the Lord showed me that their heart was upside down. And they had all of this stuff going on in their life, and then the Lord showed me that he was turning it right side up. And I said, I don't know if this means anything to you, but I see your heart was upside down, and the Lord turned it right side up. And there was this heaviness, this oppression, this anxiety, this depression that they were experiencing. Began to lift. It's just phenomenal to see that and go, wow. And you think, I wonder how long they've been praying, oh, Lord, deliver me, deliver me. And the moment that happens, something changed, something radically changed. But you think about this blind man when Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? I want to see. I really want to see. Because I'm so sick of staying there. And remember what he does? What does a blind man do? He sits down and just starts bawling, right? Isn't that what they said? No. What did he do? He followed him, praising God. Isn't it fascinating when we think of the parable of the prodigal son or the sons? We never know what happened the morning after. Or you think of the parable of the Good Samaritan, the fellow that was so cared for and was put in the inn. We never hear what happened the following day when he said, wow, all this was taken care of. But you look at this blind man, you think, what happened when he could see? He followed Jesus and began to praise. His life changed, right? His life changed drastically. And what did the crowd do? The crowd began to praise God. Look at what happened. This is marvelous. Here you had this blind guy. We were telling to shut up. Just stay put because that's all you do. We've got you marginalized and we kind of like that because we're used to it. You have your life. We have our life. Now, all of a sudden, it turns upside down and I guess you're part of us, but you seem to be walking out the town with him, following him, praising God. It's turned our lives upside down, but now we're praising God where just the moment before we were saying, be quiet. We ask, you see, you look at the crowd and you go, my Lord. And so again, we look at the church and we see revival, renewal, awakening. And you think, man, when the Lord comes into our midst, what is he really going to do? I mean, what is he really going to do? So now we have Zacchaeus. And so we know the story of Zacchaeus, maybe all too well, and we're very familiar with it. And I just want to give you a couple of things here, too, that I think is pretty cool. So we know his name, and we know that he was a tax collector, and he was a tiny fellow, okay? He's short. And remember that song, Short People Have No Fun? Maybe you don't remember that song.
They have no reason to live.
They have no reason to live. Okay.
That's the quote of the song.
That's what? That's a quote of the song?
Okay.
Okay. So it makes a point of saying, I mean, not only is he a tax collector, but he's also short, you know. So don't read anything into that. The point is he can't see Jesus because of why? The crowd. So, obviously, he's a tax collector, he's known, and he's wealthy, but it would be like, you know, the whole idea that if he starts to rub elbows with people in the crowd, they're not going to go, hey, Zacchaeus, it's so good to see you. Let's put you up front so you can see the rabbi going by. It's so wonderful to see you. You know, you're dressed so nice. You smell good, too. Your hair is perfect. The wind hasn't done anything. Nice toupee. But, you know, he knows he doesn't belong there, right? Kind of like no different than the beggar. And he's an oppressor. And so it says that he runs. And again, if you know anything in the Middle East, wealthy men didn't run. That's why the whole thing of the prodigal son, where the father sees the son coming and he runs out to greet him. Men didn't do that. And that may sound odd to us, because if any one of us were, I've heard parents so many times, not so many times, but from time to time pray about, you know, a son or a daughter to return and they can't wait and it's like, just whatever. You know, and we'd think you'd run out to greet them. They didn't do that. The other thing, wealthy men never did, even if it was on their own property, get this. They didn't climb trees. Okay? They didn't do that. So here you have this wealthy, not so tall gnome, right? who goes where? Well, verse 19, verse 1, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. So he's almost on the outskirts. So Zacchaeus hightails it to get to the very outskirts because there's all this stuff going on the inside. He climbs up the sycamore tree, and the sycamore tree, I don't know if you know that, I had a chance to be in Israel. I've gone there 5 times, and I'm so grateful. And I had a chance one of those times to live there for about 9 months, a little shorter than the 9 months. And so in Jericho, there is one of the places where the pilgrims go is the Zacchaeus tree. And it's right in the kind of in the middle of Jericho right now. And it's this huge tree that has these really low limbs. Well, that's what those trees were like. They were very easy to climb. Short people could climb them. Okay? Big leaves. So obviously he's climbing up that tree before Jesus ever gets there because he's hiding. He doesn't want to be seen. Isn't that fascinating? And I'm sure you knew that. But to me, that fascinates me. That he runs to the city, climbs up because he doesn't want to be seen. And Jesus is heading out of Jericho. But see, the other part that you need to be so aware of, again, to do with Middle East culture, is when this entourage met Jesus outside the city and he's coming in, there would be a banquet. And again, this is not maybe not so much in our culture, but I think it fits. But in the Middle East, it's very common, and it happened every single time in Africa when we were in Uganda. This entourage would meet us, and once we got there, they had food ready. So the presumption was he's coming into that area, this rabbi, they have this big feast, this big banquet, and they're hoping they would think he might be spending the night, right? Because it's a distance to Jerusalem, but it appears as though he's passing right through. He doesn't stop to apparently get anything. He's passing right through. And all of a sudden, he stops and looks up and says, Zacchaeus, you need to come down because I mean to come to your house and stay with you and eat there today. Man, oh man. Talk about revival and renewal and awakening. Right? Talk about strongholds and chains. That last song that Robert played, the chains are gone, all that stuff and all of our viewing of things and all that, just like he keeps doing that over and over, turning our world upside down. So, Zacchaeus comes down the tree, takes Jesus into a home, and what did the crowd say? The crowd said, look at that. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is just so cool. Golly gee, he's so incredibly cool. Look at that. He took Zacchaeus maybe by the hand and he went into his house and he's going to eat with him, this little fellow. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that what the crowd did? The crowd said, oh, Zacchaeus, golly, you the lucky guy. Shucks, I wish it were me. What does the crowd do? What do they do? I still didn't hear that.
Grumble.
Again?
Grumble.
Grumble. Yeah, good. Can everybody say real loud they grumbled?
Grumble.
They grumbled.
They grumbled.
Have you ever grumbled? No. It's not fair. And what do they say? They say to Jesus, he's gone to eat with what? With who?
A
sinner. Now, I'm sure you know this because I've shared this with you too, the whole notion of a sinner, right? There's always word picture. And the sinner is a person, it's an archer, it's a guy who shoots a bow that misses the bullseye or strays from the path. But I had a dear friend recently give me a compound bow, and I have been practicing, and I have yet to hit the bullseye. But see, to be a sinner means that you're purposely trying to miss the bullseye. To be a sinner means that you're purposely trying to stray from the path. So they look at Zacchaeus, and they go, he's went to eat with sinner. And you see what Jesus just did? Jesus took all the animosity. Get this. It's really important that you get this. He took all the animosity that they were putting upon Zacchaeus, and where did he put it? right onto himself. By his stripes we are healed. Isn't that phenomenal? He takes that upon himself and he says, Zacchaeus, come down because I'm going to eat in your house today. I'm going into your house and I'm going to fellowship with you and I am going to eat with you, which means now we have a common bond. And the crowd is so scandalized. But remember, I love that Archbishop Jones has done this a few times, but I love the fact of that image where he says, it's like people get mad at Jesus, and you just know that Jesus wants to say, why are you mad at me? He told me to do that. I only do what he shows me, and I only say what he says. That's our calling, right? I mean, isn't that if we are seated in Christ, if we have the mind of Christ, if we're in Christ, if we have died and we're to be thinking of heaven, we're supposed to have heaven's report and not earth's report, that what we're doing is when we're going through life is saying, Father, in the name of Jesus, what are you doing and what are you saying? Because that's all I'm concerned about, right? Right? In regards to our families, our marriages, our work, every situation that we walk into, every single moment of every single day, it's looking at that and saying, Father, what are you doing and what are you saying? That's all I'm concerned about. What are you saying? What are you doing? Because if that's where my heart and my mind is, you darn right you're going to offend people. But it's like, I'm not doing it, he is. And the church should be, without even necessarily trying to, offending all of the time. If the culture, right? And it's like, but how many people within the church become scandalized by the very words of Jesus and say, oh my God, I can't wait until you rock my world again. I can't wait until you turn my world upside down and allow me to see what you're doing and say what you're saying, that I don't become stuck, because it seems like every day maybe you're walking right into my life and out of my life and I'm saying, what are you doing? What are you saying? And where am I? Does that make sense to you? And so when we see all that happens in the midst of this, and Zacchaeus says, Lord, I'll tell you what, if I've offended anybody, I'll ask for forgiveness. If I've defrauded anybody, I'll give it back fourfold. Remember what I said about the prodigal? We don't know what happened. We don't know about the Good Samaritan. But we do know something about the blind person, Bartimaeus. And we do know something about Zacchaeus. His life radically changed. Radically, radically changed. My beloved brothers and sisters, that's revival. That's renewal. That's awakening. And the moment that we get comfortable, you know, like even in our nation right now, we're getting uncomfortable. We're trying to say, Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing? Lord, what are you doing? And the church should be rising up with tremendous joy and anticipation. Father, what are you doing? And what are you saying? And if we're part of that crowd, are we telling someone to shut up? Are we accusing? Are we glorifying God? Because look at what he's up to. It is phenomenal. Amen. peace of the Lord be with you.